I'm actually going to be preaching a sermon this morning entitled Thomas Hobbes and America's Ministers. Thomas Hobbes, H-O-B-B-E-S, and America's Ministers. And earlier this week, I was reading about Thomas Hobbes. In particular, I read chapter 43 of his book, his magnum opus, if you will, called Leviathan, which was published in 1651. Leviathan is a political treatise on an all-encompassing civil government. You know, like what we have in America here today. As I was reading this, chapter 43, I was struck by how similar Hobbes' arguments were to the churchmen of our day. I was just struck by this. Like, all the presupposition Hobbes is throwing out there, all the assertions he's throwing out there, is the presupposition of most American ministers today. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. Hobbes' arguments were written to neutralize the church, to neutralize Christians by reducing Christianity to this little sliver of how we get saved and by teaching unlimited obedience to the state. The ministers in America today, by and large, embrace and expound this exact same thinking in our day. So I found that remarkable. Here this guy wrote 300 plus years ago, and it's lived out in the lives of American Christians and ministers every day. It's the thinking they embrace. Now, if you're not familiar with Thomas Hobbes, he's well known and read within the academic of political science and political philosophy. He's considered one of the founders of modern political philosophy. He was born in England on April 5th, 1588, and he died on December 4th, 1679. So he lived 91 years. Hobbes spent many of his years in Paris, France, debating other philosophers. He also wrote about mathematics and was defeated in a lengthy debate with John Wallis in one of the most infamous feuds in mathematical history. Something Matuella has no interest in. He was censored by the church for some of his writings regarding theology, and he was censored by the state for certain of his writings regarding civil government. He first proffered representative government and social contract theory. He preceded John Locke, who furthered such thoughts, though Hobbes and Locke defined those matters differently. His final words upon his deathbed were, quote, "a great leap in the dark." Not exactly the words I hope to be remembered by. A great leap in the dark. In Leviathan, Hobbes wanted an all-encompassing state that was granted unquestioning obedience by the people. For their good, of course. For Hobbes, disobedience to the state was disobedience to the voice of God. That is what we have in America today. A blithe, unquestioning obedience to the civil government, particularly the federal judiciary. Hobbes narrows the extent to which our Christian faith should govern our lives. He narrows the extent to which our Christian faith should govern our lives in order to make Christians believe they can obey the state no matter what it decrees. And they can feel good about it while they do it. And this is what American pulpits and Christianity have embraced. Hobbes teaches this idea that all that matters is how one gains salvation, which he rightly teaches is through Christ alone. Hence, all other matters of Christian practice or not are looked at in the light, are you saying I am not saved if I don't fill in the blank? This is how Christians speak in our day. Therefore, since what the civil authorities have decreed doesn't touch your personal salvation, there is no desire to oppose the civil authorities or to disobey them out of faithfulness to Christ when they do wrong. Hobbes' entire design in writing chapter 43 in Leviathan is to school the Christian that their salvation is not in jeopardy if they obey the state regardless of what it decrees. And even further, that obedience to the state, regardless of what it decrees, is obedience to God. The truth is, when you read Scripture, you see civil government does not possess unlimited authority, nor are we to give civil government unlimited obedience. Now, time will not allow us to read the entire chapter. It is lengthy, so I can't read the whole thing and make comment throughout. So I'll begin with the two opening paragraphs of the chapter and then pick parts to read and comment on for the rest of the chapter. You can read the whole awful thing in the leisure of your home at your own convenience. The whole book is available online, including chapter 43. Why don't we stand up? We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time that we have to study this history, the impact that Thomas Hobbes has had upon the thinking of Christian ministers in America, how they've embraced his whole awful thinking, which stands in complete contrast to what you teach in your word regarding our relationship to the state and our duty to you and to our fellow man. And Lord, I just ask and pray that you help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare. Use it for good in the hearts and minds of those gathered and those who listen later. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Hobbes begins the chapter, and it's titled, chapter 43 is titled, Of What is Necessary for a Man's Reception into the Kingdom of Heaven. Of what is necessary for a man's reception into the kingdom of heaven. Because again, the whole thing he wants to show is a reduction of Christianity. That all that matters is, are you saved? And as long as the civil authorities don't touch your personal salvation, you're good to go. You should obey them. He starts out and he says, the most frequent pretext of sedition and civil war in Christian commonwealths hath a long time proceeded from a difficulty, not yet sufficiently resolved, of obeying at once both God and man, then when their commandments are one contrary to the other. It is manifest enough that when a man receiveth two contrary commands and knows that one of them is God's, he ought to obey that and not the other, though it be the command even of his lawful sovereign, whether a monarch or a sovereign assembly, or the command of his father. The difficulty, therefore, consisteth in this, that men, when they are commanded in the name of God, know not in diverse cases whether the command be from God, or whether he that commandeth do but abuse God's name for some private ends of his own. For as there were in the church of the Jews many false prophets that sought reputation with the people by feigned dreams and visions, so there have been in all times in the church of Christ false teachers that seek reputation with the people by fantastical and false doctrines, and by such reputation as is the nature of ambition to govern them for their private benefit. He goes on to say, but this difficulty of obeying both God and the civil sovereign on earth, to those that can distinguish between what is necessary and what is not necessary for the reception into the kingdom of God, is of no moment. For if the command of the civil sovereign be such as that it may be obeyed without the forfeiture of eternal life, not to obey it is unjust. And the precept of the apostle takes place, quote unquote, servants, obey your masters in all things, and, quote unquote, children, obey your parents in all things, and the precept of our Savior, quote unquote, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' chair, all therefore they shall say, that observe and do. But if the command be such as cannot be obeyed without being damned to eternal death, then it were madness to obey it. And the counsel of our Savior takes place, quote unquote, fear not those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. All men, therefore, that would avoid both the punishments that are to be his in this world, inflicted for disobedience to their earthly sovereign, and those that shall be inflicted in the world to come for disobedience to God, have need to be taught to distinguish well between what is and what is not necessary to eternal salvation. So he set out his standard here. The only time you should disobey is when your eternal salvation is at stake. That's the only time you should not obey, according to Hobbes. And of course, you're going to see what he does with that as we go on here. And this is the crux for Thomas Hobbes. This is the crux. We should only disobey the civil authority when they ask us to do something that will damn us. Something that will cause us to lose or be deprived of our eternal salvation. This is the standard and the crux which Hobbes asserts. And from here, he will reduce Christianity to nothing more than our faith in Jesus, so that anything else the magistrates decree other than you must renounce Christ outright and deny your faith in him is to be obeyed. And is this not astonishingly similar, no, rather exactly what most ministers in America today say? For example, I've met with many ministers to talk about them regarding taking action on behalf of their preborn neighbor. And when I talk to them about this matter, the slaughter of the preborn in our nation, the oft reply I get after showing them pictures of these butchered children and talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves, they look at me and they simply say this, quote, "Are you saying that I need to defend the preborn in order to be saved?" Unquote. Astonishingly similar to what Hobbes asserts here in Leviathan. Like exactly similar to what Hobbes asserts. I have heard this from scores of ministers after I talk to them about taking action on behalf of the preborn. Their only response is, "Are you saying that I need to defend the preborn in order to be saved?" I never suggested such an idea. I never even asserted such an idea. Never remotely brought that idea into purview, but that's what they say. "Are you saying that I need to defend the preborn in order to be saved?" All the while I'm thinking, "I thought you would want to defend the preborn precisely because you are saved. That's why I'm meeting with you as a minister. You are saved." You know, there's fruit of our salvation. There's good works that we do. There's love for neighbor, love for justice, a hatred for evil. So I'm only asking you to do something precisely because I think you are saved. I'm not questioning your salvation. But it's this Hobbesian thought that is their presupposition. It's that they've reduced Christianity to this little sliver of how we get saved. That is the be-all and end-all, parroting that little prayer that gets you in. That's all that matters to your Christian faith. After that, it's on with the show. This is it. Gather for Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday church, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. Do your other little narcissistic Christian activities. For decades, live your morbid little meaningless life, and then croak, die. And that's what they've reduced Christianity to. And it's Hobbesian. A man who spat on the law of God and questioned the veracity of Scripture is the presupposition of the vast majority of Christian ministers in America today. They say it, they spout it, they think it, they live it. And it's sickening to watch. Hobbes goes on, and he says, later in chapter 43, "For our Christ hath not given us new laws, but counsel to observe those we are subject to. That is to say, the laws of nature and the laws of our several sovereigns. Nor did he make any new law to the Jews in his Sermon on the Mount, but only expounded the laws of Moses, to which they were subject before. The laws of God, therefore, are none but the laws of nature, whereof the principle is that we should not violate our faith, that is, a commandment to obey our civil sovereigns, which we constituted over us by mutual pact with one another." Social contract. "And this law of God that commandeth obedience to the law civil, commandeth by consequence obedience to all the precepts of the Bible, which I have proved in the precedent chapter, is their only law where the civil sovereign hath made it so. Hobbes viewed civil laws to be the law of God. Hobbes taught an unlimited obedience to civil authority. He viewed the only time we were to disobey was if we were told by the civil authorities to openly deny our faith in Christ. He impugned the law of God throughout chapter 43. I touch on it slightly here in what he said. Is not that what we have in American Christianity today? A whole horde of Christian ministers who impugn the law of God, who throw it under the bus, who mock it. Hobbes spends an inordinate amount of time in this chapter to try and convince Christians that their obedience to the civil authority, regardless of what is decreed by them, should not bother them because their obedience to the civil authority's lawlessness and rebellion does not touch their personal salvation. You know how many times I've heard this? That's why even when you say something as simple as, can we help the preborn? Are you saying I'm not saved? So I help the preborn? It's crazy. Here's what Hobbes goes on to write. The unum necessarium, only article of faith, which the scripture maketh simply necessary to salvation is this, that Jesus is the Christ. By the name of Christ is understood the King, which God had before promised by the prophets of the Old Testament to send into the world to reign over the Jews and over such of other nations as should believe in Him, under Himself eternally, and to give them that eternal life which was lost by the sin of Adam. He goes on and says, for proof that the belief of this article, Jesus is the Christ, is all the faith required to salvation, my first argument shall be, then gives four very lengthy arguments to show that we are only able to obtain salvation through Christ, which is true. Hobbes then concludes, therefore, to repent and to believe that Jesus is the Christ is all that is required to salvation. To that we can agree. But for Hobbes, the only time you can disobey the civil authority is if your salvation is at stake. And we obtain that through faith in Christ, so the only reason to ever disobey the civil authorities is if they demand that you renounce Christ. Now, having established we are saved simply through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, Hobbes comes to his conclusion how Christians should therefore view their relationship to the civil authorities. Hobbes writes this. He says, having thus shown what is necessary to salvation, it is not hard to reconcile our obedience to God with our obedience to the civil sovereign, who is either Christian or infidel. If he be a Christian, he alloweth the belief of this article that Jesus is the Christ, and of all the articles that are contained in or are by evident consequence deduced from it, which is all the faith necessary to salvation. And because he is a sovereign, he requires obedience to all his own, that is, to all the civil laws, in which also are contained all the laws of nature, that is, all the laws of God. He views the laws of civil government to be equal with the law of God. He has taken the law of God, which throughout Western civilization was the objective standard by which all men and all governments of men were judged. Whether the laws made by governments were just or unjust, right or wrong, moral or immoral, they were judged in light of the law of God. He's taken the law of God, removed it from being the objective standard, made it equal to the laws of the state. In fact, whatever the laws of the state are, those are the laws of God. That's what he says. And there's many Christians who think like this. Whosoever therefore obeyeth his Christian sovereign is not thereby hindered, neither from believing nor from obeying God, but suppose that a Christian king should from this foundation, Jesus is the Christ, draw some false consequences That is to say, make some superstructions of hay or stubble and command the teaching of the same. Yet seeing St. Paul says he shall be saved, you know, there in Corinthians, much more shall he be saved that teacheth them by his command, and much more yet he that teaches not, but only believes his lawful teacher, which he calls the civil magistrate, our lawful teacher. He uses the term, actually, the supreme pastor in regards to the civil government. So his whole thing here is, look, even Paul made clear in Corinthians that even false, the teachers will be saved, yet so was by fire. You're not teaching these wrong things. You're just obeying them. So all the more, you'll still be saved. You're not going to lose your salvation just because you go along with the lawlessness and rebellion of the civil authorities. Understand what I'm saying? Understand what Hobbes is saying, is what I'm saying. He goes on, and in case a subject be forbidden by the civil sovereign to profess some of those his opinions, upon what just ground can he disobey? In Hobbes' world, none. Because their personal salvation isn't at stake. He goes on and says, Christian kings may err in deducing a consequence, but who shall judge? Shall a private man judge when the question is of his own obedience? Or shall any man judge but he that is appointed thereto by the church, that is, by the civil sovereign that representeth it? In other words, you have no right to judge whether what the civil authorities are saying is right or wrong. Your duty is to simply obey, and as he teaches in Leviathan, that's for your good. This blind, blithe obedience to civil authority. He goes on and say, did not one of the two, St. Peter or St. Paul, err in a superstructure? When St. Paul withstood St. Peter to his face, remember Galatians 2? There can therefore be no contradiction between the laws of God and the laws of the Christian commonwealth. Did you hear what Hobbes said? Is that crazy? It is a commonly held thought by Christian men. There can therefore be no contradiction between the laws of God and the laws of the Christian commonwealth. Why? Because whatever the king decrees, whatever the lawful assembly decrees, is the law of God in Hobbes' world. To Hobbes, the only authority that cannot err in their decrees is the civil authority. To Hobbes, the laws of the civil authority are the laws of God. That is why he concludes there can therefore be no contradiction between the laws of God and the laws of a Christian commonwealth. He says this even though history is rife with examples where Christian commonwealths made laws that contradicted the law of God. He is teaching unlimited obedience to the state. And he's wrong. It's amazing to me, as I pointed out in my book on the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, in my appendix on Romans 13, how when it comes to family government and church government, it simply says obey. There are no limitation clauses giving in Scripture in that regard. Just obey. And yet everybody understands that that obedience, by reading the whole of God's Word, isn't to be unlimited obedience. In family government, if your father tells you, go down and rob the gas station because you're only 12 and you only get a little slap on the wrist, but if I do and get caught, I'll get 20 years in prison, the child does not have to obey their father. If someone in the church found out that the pastor's taking money out of the offering plate and sticking in his pocket, and he says to the person, don't tell the elders, the guy still has the duty to tell the elders. Yet when it comes to civil government, all of American Christianity seems to think we should always obey. And yet, that's the one government out of the three, family, church, and civil government, where there are limitations in Scripture regarding their authority. Just read Romans 13. They are to reward those who do good, punish those who do evil. They have limitations on their authority, and yet everyone goes along with it. To Hobbes, we should obey all the decrees, not just of a Christian sovereign, but also a pagan. An infidel. Remember he said that? An infidel? What would that do to Daniel over in Babylon? Remember Daniel disobeyed a pagan king? Ended up in the lion's den? What would that do to the three Hebrew children? Remember they disobeyed, they ended up in a fiery furnace. What would that do to the Hebrew midwives? Remember Pharaoh, that guy? Egypt? These are infidel pagan kings. And yet the people of God, regardless if it was a Christian sovereign or a pagan sovereign, obeyed God rather than man. Obeyed God rather than state when they decreed things contrary to the law or word of God. But in Hobbes' world, we obey everybody involved in, whether they're Christian or infidel. We obey them all. What would this do to Paul? Remember in 2 Corinthians 11? When he came down the wall, craftily fled from the governor, who was a infidel, a Roman. He didn't submit to him and allow himself to be arrested. He actually escaped. But to Hobbes, we should obey all their decrees, whether they are a Christian sovereign or an infidel sovereign. Here's what he goes on and says. And when the civil sovereign is an infidel, every one of his own subjects that resists him sins against the laws of God. In other words, when SCOTUS declares that you can murder preborn babies, that is the law of God. And you should obey it and allow them to be murdered. You should have no personal compunction to take action on their behalf. The lesser magistrates, no duty to interpose. When SCOTUS says two men can marry, we should all just obey. The lesser magistrates, state and county magistrates, have no duty to interpose. Rather, all are to go along because that is the law of God. In Hobbesian thinking. In the Leviathan, which we now live in, throughout the West and here in America. So he says, and when the civil sovereign is an infidel, every one of his own subjects that resists him sins against the laws of God. And most Christian ministers say, wouldn't say, well, you're not sinning against the law, in our day, wouldn't say, well, you're sinning against the laws of God. But they would all say you're doing wrong. You should just obey. You should go along to get along like us. You know, like the vast majority of ministers in Romania, when Richard Wurmbrand actually spoke out for Christ publicly and spent 13 years in a gulag while all the other ministers stayed at home with their mouths shut and enjoyed their lives. He says, for such are the laws of nature, and rejecteth the counsel of the apostles and admonisheth of the apostles that admonisheth all Christians to obey their princes, and all children and servants to obey their parents, and masters in all things. And for their faith, it is internal and invisible. Now that got Matt Tuella's attention. This is exactly the form of Christianity we've created throughout the West and here in America. This puking Christianity. It's pietism and it's evil. Where your Christianity is internal, completely narcissistic, and it's invisible. I mean, you're like the rest of the world, except you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. That's the depth. You don't believe in Santa Claus. I mean, that's huge in American Christianity, you know, for making sure that you're in the faith. I don't teach my kids about Santa Claus. You know? And it's the depths of what we're up against here. It's what they've... Meanwhile, they can swallow the camel of sitting by while innocent preborn babies are butchered, while God's created order is openly impugned by the state regarding marriage, while they decriminalize sodomy, decriminalize adultery, and all the other filth they've been busy doing, creating a world which is exactly opposite of anything God declares in His Word. He says, if you don't work, neither should you eat. Well, doggone it, we're going to create a world where you don't have to work and you still get to eat. He says he created a male and female. Well, we're going to create 86 genders. Their rebellion is rooted in their hatred for Christ and their hatred for God. While the Christians sit by, sipping their lattes, feeling spiritual because that's spiritual, to do nothing, while the magistrates destroy society. It's Hobbesian thought. He goes on here and says, and for their faith, it is internal and invisible. And they have that license that Naaman had. Talking about Naaman in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 19. Remember, Naaman was the Syrian general, commander. And Elisha did this miracle, so he was healed of his leprosy. And he's like, can I still, when I'm with the king over there, my king, bow down? Yeah. The whole thing is questionable whether he truly knew the Lord, and regardless of whether he did or not, what's pointed out to us in Scripture over and over again is that the people of God obey the Lord, not the state. He goes on here and it says, and they need not put themselves into danger for it, but if they do, they ought to expect their reward in heaven and not complain of their lawful sovereign, much less make war upon him. For he that is not glad of any just occasion of martyrdom has not the faith he professeth, but pretends it only to set some color upon his own contumacy. Contumacy is your stubbornness, your unwillingness to go along, to get along. You do realize what he's saying here. He's saying exactly what ministers used to say when I would meet with them to say we should interpose at the doors of death camps here in Milwaukee to protect our preborn neighbor. First they would condemn us as being lawless. And then after they were done condemning us for being lawless, they would publicly broadcast how we deserved everything the state gave us and we should be willing to take it upon ourselves. That's the thinking. And that's exactly what Hobbes is saying here. It's exactly what Christian ministers say today. You deserve martyrdom. He goes on and says, but what infidel king is so unreasonable as knowing he has a subject that waiteth for the second coming of Christ, after the present world shall be burnt, and intendeth then to obey him, which is the intent of believing that Jesus is the Christ, and in the meantime, thinketh himself bound to obey the laws of that infidel king, which all Christians are obliged in conscience to do, to put to death or to persecute such a subject. So his point is, look, no, if you just obey, you're not going to suffer martyrdom. You're not going to suffer persecution. So he puts it in a question form. Do you think any civil sovereign is going to persecute you or martyr you if you just obey everything they say? And I respond by saying, none! Of course! You're right! Such a Christianity so despicable and compliant to tyranny and lawlessness will never suffer at the hands of the state. Yet when you read church history, you read New Testament writ, you see that the history of the church has been a confrontation and conflict between Christian people and the civil authorities over and over again. So no, Hobbes, of course they're not going to suffer persecution or martyrdom. What would they care about such a despicable, compliant form of Christianity? And that's why these very ministers who used to condemn us and say you deserve what you get, they literally would write to judges to give us the maximum penalty for interposing at the door of an abortion clinic to protect a preborn child. Write to the judges to give us the maximum penalty. Yeah, they'll never or rarely be the object of the civil authorities' persecutions. Because you know why? Those kind of Christians actually aid and abet the civil authorities in their evil. Not only does Hobbes reduce a man's Christianity to such a meaningless trifle that all that has meaning within the realm of Christianity is your personal salvation, but once a Christian man embraces Hobbes on this matter, which nearly all of American Christianity long has, there is never anything the civil authorities could decree that would bring them into confrontation with the state. Such a Christianity never has to worry about persecution, let alone martyrdom, because they live in the realm of whoredom. Not only does Hobbes reduce a man's Christianity to such a meaningless trifle that the only thing that has meaning within the realm of Christianity is your personal salvation, but once a Christian man embraces Hobbes on this matter, they obey everything. Hobbes goes on and he says, "And thus much shall suffice." This is his last two paragraphs of his chapter. "And thus much shall suffice concerning the kingdom of God and policy ecclesiastical, wherein I pretend not to advance any position of my own, but only to show what are the consequences that seem to me deducible from the principles of Christian politics, which are the Holy Scriptures, in confirmation of the power of civil sovereigns and the duty of their subjects. And in the allegation of Scripture, I have endeavored to avoid such texts as are of obscure, controverted interpretation, and to allege none but in such sense as is most plain and agreeable to the harmony and scope of the whole Bible," which to Hobbes is utter, unlimited, blithe obedience to civil authority. He's taking a slam at the writers, the Christian writers of his era, who were teaching that Scriptures do not command unlimited obedience to the state. He's taking a jab at them when he talks there. And then he says this, to give it the pietistic touch at the end, "for the reestablishment of the kingdom of God in Christ." Yeah, just like the ministers of today. Their little false piety. They like to use God words to justify their unbiblical teachings, where they put one thing as a justification, one thing which is of God as a justification for not doing another thing which is of God. It's wicked. His final and last paragraph is this. That was the first of the last two. He says, "For it is not the bare words, but the scope of the writer that giveth the true light by which any writings is to be interpreted, and they that insist upon single texts without considering the main design can derive nothing from them clearly, but rather by casting atoms of Scripture as dust before men's eyes make everything more obscure than it is, an ordinary artifice of those that seek not the truth, but their own advantage." He's talking about like all those verses, you know, like some of which I mentioned, like the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. These are the specks of dust that some ministers in his day were throwing in the eyes of men. You know, like Daniel in the lion's den, like the Hebrew midwives, like Paul coming down the side of the wall when he knew the governor wanted to arrest him. The Magi when they didn't do what Herod said and came back and reported, and on and on and on, right? Yeah, he calls that atoms of Scripture as dust before men's eyes. A popular teaching amongst the ministers today is we should only disobey the state if we personally have to sin. Because it all goes back to this personal salvation. That's your Christianity is always reduced to that in American Christianity, to your personal salvation. We should only disobey the state if we personally have to sin. If we are to only disobey the state if we have to personally sin, then I guess Corrie ten Boom was messed up when she tried to help the Jews, because no one told her that she had to personally persecute a Jew, throw the Jew in a death camp, right? No one told her that she had to personally oppress them. Yet she helped them, didn't she? And what about the Christians from when slavery was legal in this country? Did anyone tell them they had to own a slave? That they had to whip a slave? Personally have to sin? No. But yet they helped the slaves, didn't they? And that's what Christian men did here 20 plus years ago in America when it comes to the preborn. No one told us we had to kill a preborn baby. We didn't have to personally sin, but we helped them. We disobeyed the state in order to help them. Just as those Christians did regarding slavery, just as those Christians did regarding the Jews, disobeyed the state, and I could go back through history all the way to the early church. The standard for Christian men has always been, if the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we are to obey God rather than man. That's the standard. It's not, we only disobey if it touches our personal salvation, or we only disobey if we have to personally sin. That is the utter nonsense that has been embraced by the ministers of our day and taught ad nauseum. The true standard, when you read Scripture, when you read church history, when you read the writings of Christian men, is if the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we are to obey God rather than man. In any area of life. In Leviathan, Hobbes wanted an all-encompassing state that was granted unquestioning obedience by the people. For Hobbes, disobedience to the state is disobedience to the voice of God, and that is what we have in America today. People thinking just like that. Though the vast majority in American Christianity aid and abet Hobbes' awful teaching, only Christians can actually break his bad beliefs. Why? Because of our worldview. Remember my teaching on a worldview? There's six areas which develop and make up our worldview. And I went through the Christian worldview versus the pagan worldview. And one of the things that makes up our worldview is our view of authority. The Christian worldview is different than the pagan worldview. The pagan worldview views man as the final arbiter when it comes to authority. Whereas the Christian views God as the final arbiter when it comes to authority. In other words, God has established three governments, family government, church government, and civil government. He's put people in positions of authority in all three of those governments, but they are not a law unto themselves. Their rule, their authority is not autonomous. Over and above their authority is God. The authority they possess here on earth is what we call delegated authority. It's given to them of God, and therefore they have a duty to govern according to His rule, not just whatever fancies them in any of the three governments. Most Americans look to the state in our day for everything. Unfortunately, so do most Christians. We're just like the pagans in Christian America. Well, the state is ruled. All we can do is obey. Only Christians can break this idea of unlimited obedience to the state because we see above all earthly authorities God. The authority of all earthly powers is delegated to them, and they are to govern according to His rule. In Leviathan, Hobbes wanted an all-encompassing state that was granted unquestioning obedience by the people. For Hobbes, disobedience to the state is disobedience to the voice of God. And that is what we have in America today. A blithe and questioning obedience to the civil realm, particularly the federal judiciary. Hobbes narrows the extent to which our Christian faith should govern our lives in order to make Christians believe they can obey the state no matter what is decreed, and feel spiritual about themselves while they do it. And this is what American pulpits and Christianity have embraced. Hobbes teaches this idea that all that matters is how one gains salvation through Christ alone. Hence, all other matters of Christian practice or not are looked at in the light of, are you saying I'm not saved if I don't? Blah, blah, blah. This is how Christians speak in our day. Therefore, since what the civil authorities have decreed doesn't touch their personal salvation, there is no desire to oppose them or to disobey them out of faithfulness to Christ when they do wrong. Hobbes' entire design in writing chapter 43 in Leviathan is to school the Christian that their salvation is not in jeopardy if they obey the state regardless of what it decrees, and even further, that obedience to the state, regardless of what it decrees, is obedience to God. His design was to neutralize Christians from civil government matters. And the pulpits in America have aided and abetted his thinking for a long, long time now. The truth is, when you read the scriptures, you see that they teach civil government does not possess unlimited authority, nor are we to give civil government unlimited obedience. I'll stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, let's pray. Lord, we thank you and give praise to you for this time of looking over these writings by Thomas Hobbes and how they have impacted Christianity throughout the West and here in America. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, teaching what's true and what's right, taking to task those with these false doctrines. Lord, I just ask and pray that you give each one here boldness by the power of your Holy Spirit. That will do right by you. That will do right by you. Lord, may we understand we have a duty also to the magistrates themselves to inform them of what their duty is in the sight of you regarding their governance. Lord, I just ask and pray that we don't take any of this lightly. That we would teach it to our children, teach it to our neighbor, teach it to those who possess lawful civil authority. And I ask all these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Praise his name. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. So you might have noticed, like in that sermon I just preached, that I repeat myself on certain points quite often. And I've just had someone who's been listening to my sermons contact me this week and say, you repeat yourself a lot in some of your sermons. And he said, but what I found is that that's actually good because it helps me remember that part. I even had that with my book. Oh, you already said this in that chapter and now you said it again. Well, I did that for two reasons. One, it's good to repeat things, to pound it into people's heads. But also I understand that most people don't sit down and read a book from cover to cover. They might read a chapter and then it might be 2 weeks before they pick it up again. And they've forgotten key points that they need to be reminded of. So repeating yourself helps them to remind. I can always tell when someone is a person who picks up a book and reads it. Like my book, you can read that whole book in less than 4 hours. Just pick it up and read it. But very few people do that. And I can always tell when they do, because then they send me a note. You repeated yourself a lot in the book. Fantastic content, but you repeated yourself. It's like, so, that's what I think in my head, just so you know. So, it was by design. I'm weird. So, anyway, yes.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Not on the court house downtown, it's inscribed, Vo Populi, Vo Dei.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a Hobbesian?
Yes, very much so. The voice of the people is the voice of God, is what it means. That should abhor us. That it says that. Because the voice of the people is not the voice of God. But it's very Hobbesian. Instead of it being a representative assembly or a monarch, it's simply Hobbesian thought taken to a democracy. The voice of the people is the voice of God. And it can be taken to in a representative form of government too, that way. A lot of people think that we can't resist representative government because we kind of all went along with it. And by the way, Hobbes talks about that in chapter 43 too. Like, hey, you're the ones who brought this upon you. You're the ones who made this social contract. So you're the ones who brought this upon yourselves. Well, I live in America and I know I didn't bring like nothing upon myself here, you know, but that's what the status wants you to think, is that type of thing. But so people think, well, it's a constitutional republic, we got to go along with the majority. No, you don't. You have a duty to speak out against them when they openly impugn or contradict the law or word of God. And the magistrates, the lesser magistrates, have a duty to interpose against them. You don't have to have a Christian republic for lesser magistrates to interpose and do right in the sight of God. Okay, and you can oppose wrong thinking in a constitutional republic. We don't just go along with it because it's a constitutional republic. Any form of government can corrupt itself. Why? Because of the nature of man. We're wicked. We're messed up. And so, it doesn't matter what form you have. I've seen every form of government. From my reading of history, I might be a little overstated on this first part, but just about every form of government worked well in history at some point. But this one I can say, without exception, is that I've also seen every form of government that's ever existed be corrupted by men. And that's because of the nature of man. Understand? So anyways, I hope that vote populi, vote Dei, that's nonsense. Anyways, communion, we observe the Lord's table every week here at Mercy Seat. And you can feel free to partake at the Lord's table with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not participate, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. But we do it every week because it's the pattern that the early church followed, and we follow in that pattern. And we do it because we need to be reminded of God's great salvation. It's just in man, it's just in us, that we always think that salvation has something to do with us, in the sense of, before we know Christ, if our good works outweigh our bad works, yeah, we're going to heaven. Then we say how dumb that is. But even after we become a Christian, we can still think, well, it's Jesus plus how good I live my life. That gives me right standing with God. And that's simply not true. The only thing that gives us right standing with God is our faith in Christ, whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years. And this time at his table reminds us of this fact, because there's only two elements at his table. Fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body, nothing else. Amen. This is our sole approach to God. It isn't these two elements plus a list of all my good works, all the old ladies I helped across the road, or all my holy living, you know, how I had family worship all week with my wife and children. Those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ. They're the fruit or the evidence of my saving faith in Christ. But I don't do those things in order to obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that is a huge thing that you have to understand and parse out in your mind. And the scripture is clear on it. Our sole approach to God is through Christ. The apostle Paul wrote at the Lord's table, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen. May he be praised. This is a great salvation. The mercy he has shown us through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you for this time at your table. We ask and pray that we would think well on this great salvation, and that we, as your ambassadors, would make it known to others. That we wouldn't keep it to ourselves or hide it under a bushel or think, well, they all know. But Father, that we would be your faithful servants, your faithful ambassadors, and we would tell others of you and of this great salvation. And I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Praise His holy name. Praise Your holy name, O God. Worthy is Your name, Lord. Praise and honor unto You, Father. Father, we thank You for the time of worship that we had here today to give praise to You, adoration. Lord, we thank You about the things we sang about, Your goodness to us, the salvation that You have brought to us through Your Son, Your holiness, O God. Father, I ask and pray that as we go forth from this place, we would live as Your people in word and in deed. Lord, I pray and ask that You give each of us hearts hungry for You that will live for You, that will make our lives would count here in the earth. They wouldn't be filled with tomfoolery and worthlessness, but that in every area of life, we would apply Your word to how we govern ourselves. And may You be glorified through each one here. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and through each one who listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise His holy name. God bless you.